I am reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, reading from verse 21 to 23. These three verses, short but powerful. So give word or heed now to the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. Please be seated. Well, I would invite you all back this evening to partake of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that Christ has given to the church to strengthen us in our faith and in grace. And as you would prepare yourself perhaps this evening, or to come back this evening for that, we have opportunity, I think, to mull over in our souls whether we are desiring Christ or not. Whether Christ is our all in all, so as to be nourished by Him. Or perhaps we are pursuing other avenues, clinging on to idols created in our hearts and in our minds. We are called often to meditate upon the doctrines of grace. And to help us with that meditation, I want to draw your attention to these three verses, Matthew's Gospel, this the concluding remarks of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount here. But as we gaze upon these verses, I want you to know that I believe these are the actual saddest words ever uttered by our Lord. I think they're the most saddest words pronounced in all the Bible. Note well that Jesus says in verse 22 that there's not going to be just a few whose hopes will be disappointed, but many will have their expectations and hopes dashed away on the judgment day. Again, I say this is the saddest thing of all, because these people fully expected to enter into heaven. They fully expected to go into all the bliss and the glory of heaven. But on that day, they will be sadly disappointed. They offer up, we see here, their confession that Jesus is Lord, only to have it returned by, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Yes, there will be others before the judgment throne who will be very disappointed. Atheists. They live their life as though there were no God. And they will be surprised. Yes, there is a God. There will be others before that judgment throne who had absolutely no assumptions on eternity. They expected nothing. They won't be disappointed. They may be disappointed. They may be surprised. But their disappointment and their surprise will not be as great as of those of whom Jesus speaks here. These people here that Jesus is talking about in verse 21, 20 through 23, will be the most wretched people in hell. Because again, they live their whole lives thinking and believing that they are Christians, that all is well, only to be shown all too late that they were not known by Christ after all, and their hopes were all false. Do you see how great the shock will be when these eternal hopes are disappointed? What irrevocable doom is pronounced here? What unspeakable dread? I hope it's none here today that will hear these words.
Well, Jesus talks of people who approach the judgment throne saying, Lord, Lord.
Now, you have to understand, in Hebrew culture, this was a term of endearment. When you spoke a name, a person's name twice like this, it was a term of endearment. Think of how in the Old Testament, for instance, when God called Abraham in the middle of the night to take his son to Moriah to sacrifice his son. Remember how he began that conversation? Abraham, Abraham. 450 years later or so, Moses is standing before a burning bush that's not being consumed, and out of that burning bush, as God calls that man to be a prophet, Moses, Moses. Years later, Samuel, in the middle of the night, Samuel, Samuel. In the New Testament, when Jesus confronts Peter about how Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, Jesus began saying, Peter, Peter. See? And so, these people are claiming an intimacy. They're claiming a closeness with Jesus by calling out, Lord, Lord. Now, their supposed intimacy is based on the fact that they prophesied in His name. They cast out demons in His name. They performed wonders and miracles in His name. Supposedly doing it under Jesus' authority, under Jesus' direction. And because they used His name in doing all these things, they thought they had His approval. They thought they had a smile and His blessing. And thus, these people have all the practical appearances of being believers. Again, they call Him Lord. They act in His name. And they do wonderful things by His authority. Surely, they had reason to assume that they were going to heaven, didn't they? In fact, most of us have done less than this in our lives. Most of us don't prophesy and cast out demons, perform miracles. And it'd be very easy to put such people on the pedestal of honor in ministry. We would buy their books. We would go to their seminars. How could they say that they can, how can they say and do these things in Jesus' name if they weren't intimate with Him? And yet, Jesus is here warning us that it is not mere profession and feigned subservience to His name and title that matter. It is not simply good works, not even supposed doing miracles and performing exorcisms that really matter. What matters? Well, Jesus said it twice in our text this morning. It's He who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Or if you'd even drop down to verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. You see, it's hearing His word, it's acting on them, doing the will of the Father. Well, there are many who never perform miracles or prophesy or cast out demons, but who still may call Him Lord, but are not really known by Him, and they don't know Him. These make up really two classes of people. We're looking at them today. One class is a class of formalists or moralists, and the other class is merely relationalists. So let's look at the first class. They rely solely upon their good works. They're quick to point out, hey, I have never done any harm to anybody. I have never hurt anybody. I try to respect all people. I give to charities. I do good things. Jesus is my example. He's my model. I'm trying to do loving good things to other people. These are clean living, moral people. They've done their best to help others. And after all, isn't that the essence of religion? They say. To help other people, to love other people. Isn't that the great commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't the golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have them do it to you. I'm trying to do all that. I've done good to others. Surely God will do good to me on that great day. You know, this is a story of the Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember that man? Sometimes we think of him as that miserly guy that, you know, didn't care about bah, humbug, Christmas. But you remember, after he had those three ghostly visitations, his nature changed. And he became a proverb of virtue and Christmas cheer and generosity. Problem is, his good works and his morality was focused on man and not upon the glory of God. False hopes. There are others in this formal class, though, who bank their hopes of heaven on their baptism and church membership. Now, don't get me wrong. Baptism and church membership, I believe, are very important. Baptism marks a person's entrance into the visible church. But you know, there are many people who have been baptized, who grow up in the church, but who never stop to consider Christ's claims upon their soul. These are people who have agreed to all the great creeds of Christianity. They subscribe to confessions and catechisms, even to the Westminster Confession of all things. They'll subscribe to that. They don't doubt at all that Jesus is both God and man. They don't squabble over the Trinity and the doctrine of one God and three persons. They don't question the absolute authority, necessity, and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. They accept it all. But they accept it with an academic look to things. There's no real thought. There's no concern about how it bears upon them personally. There's no thought about how these doctrines should affect the way they live. And it doesn't lead them to really putting their trust and their faith, their assurance in Christ and in His work. They don't take the faith that they subscribe to seriously. Christianity is on the fringe of their lives. They're enslaved rather to pleasure, to sport and to sin. In fact, I wonder how many people today are going to miss morning or evening service because of a football game. Listen to their laughter as though there was nothing serious to life at all. And while they live life making plans, pouring themselves into work and pleasure, they do so with nary a thought of eternity or of God's pleasure. What will happen to such people? Again, they believe in honoring the Lord and on His holy day. They attend worship regularly. They contribute to church funds. They become active in the church's worship and in its social funds or as social events. And because of that, because of their membership, because of their activity in the church, they think their soul is safe. But alas, alas, there is no real devotion. There is no real relationship to Jesus Christ. It's all external. It's about the church and doing right. It's not about Christ. It's not about living and loving Him. It's not about giving glory to God. Well, there's another class of people who confess their sins to Christ. They ask to be forgiven. They buy Christian books and Christian music. They pray and read the Bible occasionally. But structured religion is not for them. See, for them, all that matters is a relationship to Jesus. It doesn't matter if you don't go to church or not. It doesn't matter what you really believe, as long as you have a relationship with Jesus of some sort. Who is this Jesus? Well, it doesn't matter. How can you love Jesus, though, without loving His bride? How can you love Jesus without loving the church? And they are ignoring the Bible's instruction to not forsake the assembling of themselves together.
Oh, but as long as I have a personal relationship, I can worship Jesus anywhere. Who cares if I go to church or not? That doesn't matter. It's just a relationship.
And many rest upon their profession of faith, claiming to have a relationship to Him. They go through life without being conscious that anything is wrong. The fact that they don't have fellowship with any other Christian. Because it's Jesus and me. Such people will also be disappointed on that great day. An ancient quote of the church, "You cannot have God for a father if you do not have the church for a mother." The church is important. In the church we find the means of grace that God has given. These are the ordinary means of salvation that God gives. And you're going to reject that? Then you really don't know Christ. Anyway, it's funny though how people can listen to a sermon like this and they can point the finger to somebody else. Oh boy, do they need to hear this. They never examine themselves. They never come under this kind of scrutiny for themselves. And they can do this because, again, their hopes are false. Their assumptions give them a sense that all is well, that their souls are healthy. They have no fear. Their danger is removed. Their pain is deadened. I have hellfire insurance. Assumptions that are wrongly based, beloved, do give a false sense of peace, of happiness, and of satisfaction. And Jesus here in our text this morning is warning you and me not to build upon false assumptions. Again, look at verse 24 and the following verses. Here's this poor, foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. That house looks good. It looks secure. Knock on the door, it has a sense of strength. It doesn't look any worse than a house built upon a rock. Oh, perhaps I've taken a few shortcuts in the building and the construction of this. Oh, perhaps the foundation isn't quite what it should be, but it looks good. It seems good. What harm will come of this? And yet, beloved, Jesus is warning that a storm is coming. And when the wind and the waves crash against that house, its fall will be great. Because there is no real foundation. And Jesus is warning us again and again, be careful of this. And so we're being forced today of looking at things seriously. Don't run from this. Today your faith will either be built up or you will see that you have assumptions that are false. The question is, how do you know? Pastor, how do you know if my assumptions are false? Is there no way of having assurance? Well, you'll be glad to know that there is. Jesus wants to give us a way of knowing. In fact, it is our duty to have an assurance of salvation. And Jesus wants to give you an assurance. But the assurance that He gives must be based upon His Word. It must be based upon truth's reality and not upon our assumptions. So when Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day," again, He's talking about the judgment day. That's the great day in which all mankind will stand before Him and be judged. And so I want to take you to another passage of Scripture that here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. In Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about on the last day, He will divide humanity between sheep and goats. The sheep, the righteous, will be on the right. The goats, the unrighteous, will be on His left. And Jesus will say to the righteous, and I want you to listen to these words very carefully as I read them to you. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Now, did you hear something in that passage of Scripture, in that description of the judgment day, in contrast to here Matthew 7, where many will say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? Did you catch something in the difference? In Matthew 7, Jesus says, all these people come, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do this? They came to the judgment seat touting their own works. Did you see that? But in Matthew 25, when the righteous come before the seat of judgment, it's not they who tout their works. It's not they who speak of what they have done. It's the Lord Himself who does so. Did you see that? In fact, they even asked, the righteous asked, Lord, when did we do these things? When? I don't remember seeing you naked. I don't remember seeing you in prison or sick or hungry or thirsty. I don't remember this. When did I do this? And the Lord had to point it out to them. You see the difference? The self-righteous are always aware of their works because they think it is their ticket into heaven. But the elect righteous, they're not looking at all what they do, because their works are not based on their, are not, is not the basis of their salvation. Their relationship to Christ is. That's an important thing. You know, the works of the righteous are necessary. The righteous will work. We will do things. We will feed the poor and give thirst to the hungry. We will clothe and visit and do these things. We will do great things. But we will understand that what we do, that our obedience even to God's word, is merely a natural response to God's grace. It's not the basis of our hope. Don't get the cart before the horse. You know, it's an interesting thing. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it is broken up into three different sections, really. Guilt, as God describes our guilt. We see it even in our bulletin. God describes our guilt. He declares His grace and salvation. Then from that is the response of gratitude. That's what our works are. Our works are the fruit of righteousness. It's the response of gratitude to all that God has done, but we don't pay attention to these necessarily. We don't take a list and write them down and say, well, Lord, on the last day, Lord, look at all the great things I've done for you. That's what the unrighteous do. Those who are looking to get into heaven by what they do, of course they're going to keep that list. They help a little old lady cross the road. January 21st, 2012, I did this. And Lord, you better take note of that, because I'm expecting that to be one of my tickets into heaven, right? Well, no. You know, when John gives the picture of the saints before the throne in glory there in Revelation, what are they doing? They're casting down their golden crowns. Why do they cast their golden crowns before the Lamb's throne? because they know they did not earn those crowns by their own strength. And in fact, they know they don't even deserve to be there because of what they did. It's all of God's grace. And because it's God's grace, all glory goes to Christ. So I'm going to cast my crown down before Him. Well, Jesus said to those who boast in their deeds, I never knew you. Now, of course, here's an interesting thing. Jesus says, I never knew you. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean here that He doesn't know them, because He's God. And as God, He knows all things, right? He knows these people. But notice what He's talking about here. Matter of fact, He even shows them how much He knows them. He says, I know that you're workers of iniquity. He reveals their hidden hearts. See, they fooled everyone else with their profession. They fooled everyone else with their works. They even fooled themselves. But you cannot fool Christ. He knows our true nature. So when Jesus says, I never knew you, what does He mean? Well, again, this is a euphemism, meaning that He had no intimate relationship with these people. They claim to have an intimacy with Him, but He says, no, you're a stranger. You're an enemy. Going back to Matthew 25, when their unrighteous are sent away, they ask a question, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Now, I want you to see something. Their question is the same as the righteous. The righteous said, Lord, I don't remember seeing you in this condition. I don't remember seeing you this. And they're saying the same thing. Same question. But there's still a difference. The difference is that the righteous asked the question in thoughtless humility, while the self-righteous are saying, Lord, if I had known that was you, I would have done this. But I didn't know it was you. Point is that they, again, were so focused on themselves and getting glory for themselves that their service to Him was done only when they knew that they would get noticed. When they knew that they would get that pat on the back. That's the difference. Paul shows in Galatians how the self-righteous minister to get the advantage of others, that they might boast in their victory over others. But the righteous, and this is how you will know if you're righteous, do you serve out of the pure joy of serving Christ? I'm a Christian and I want to give my life to Him. You're not looking for the pat on the back. You're not looking for any notice. You're not looking for anything. You're not thinking about it at all. I'm doing this just because I want to love Christ. But I want to serve Him. And so tomorrow you'll forget that you even did it. Many will call Jesus Lord, Lord. What does it mean to call Him Lord? It means that we're recognizing Him as the sovereign God who came to earth to save you from your sin. His life and death then is your only hope of heaven. It means that it is not my profession of faith. It means it's not my good works. It's not my love to Him. But that He knows me, and that He gave Himself up for me, dying for my sin, rising for my justification. Again, it's looking away from myself, my efforts, looking away from all that, looking away from my goodness, and looking to Him. Again, look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But again, you'll see here, it's not just simply hearing the word. It's not simply just agreeing with the word, believing His word to be true. Jesus says, it's putting your faith in that word. It's putting that word into practice, having that word affect your life and changing your course of living. Acting on His word means that you will no longer act upon your wisdom. What does Proverbs 3 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also goes on to say, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. You see, this is what Jesus is getting at here. Acting on His word means that you're not leaning on your own understanding, not leaning upon your wisdom. And so if His wisdom, or if His word tells me that my goodness is like filthy rags, even though I love my goodness and I think my goodness is something pretty good, I will trust what He has to say. And I will fling away that goodness to trust in Christ. The principles of the Scripture is that a true and saving faith will always reveal itself by what it does. And that's why James writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 17, 18, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, that's the point. I will show my faith by my works. Knowing Christ is to love Him and to trust in His word. It's to recognize that He is wiser than me. It's to recognize that He has the words of eternal life. I have no one else to go to. Acting on His word is the same as turning away from yourself and your wisdom and your righteousness and your ability and trusting only in His. This morning, what we're looking at is an examination. What is your life based on? You may claim to be a Christian because you have a personal relationship to Christ. But if you consistently put forward excuses why you can't obey Him, why you can't do what He tells you to do, what assurance do you have that you really His? In fact, you may be among those who find themselves hearing these words, "Depart from me." If you have a new nature that's been born again by the Spirit of God, that new nature will seek to obey Christ and His Word. See, calling Him Lord means that you want Him on His terms. You know, many people want Jesus when they die because they don't want to go to hell. But they don't want to live for Him until then. Jesus, or Paul, said, "To me, to live is Christ, death is gain." Let me tell you, death will not be gain unless Christ is life. Simple as that. If you're not living for Him, you don't love Him, death will have no gain for you. Many want to live their lives as they want, to live it without His interference, without being conformed into His image. They get into trouble, well, we hope that Jesus will get me out of trouble. We want Him to accommodate Himself to me. Jesus says, such people will hear strong words, "I never knew you." But those who name Jesus as Lord do not... Those who do not do what He says, and perhaps are claiming Him out of selfish ambition, they will be disappointed. I hope that it's not you. But those who have Jesus as Lord have as their ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. You see, that's the difference. Simply put, having Jesus as Lord means that I will not look to what my hands have done. I will not look to what I feel. I will not look to what I do to give me peace with God, but I turn to what He has done. I look to His grace, His power, His wisdom, His blood. And while I do love Him, I love Him because He first loved me. And I trust that it is really His love for me and not my love for Him that will get me to that safe place. Through the judgment. But again, knowing that love that sent the only begotten Son into this world to die for me, will cause me to love Him with self-abandonment, turning away from myself to live for Him faultlessly. So, How will you know if he knows you intimately? You will know his love for you because you love him. You will know that he loves you because you love him. A true and saving faith in Christ entrusts itself to his care and guidance. And we would never love him unless he first loved us. So if you find yourself this morning loving him and wanting to walk with him, and though you may do so imperfectly, and though you may do so, you know, your faith falters, but if you look to him and you're really trusting and you want to love him and you want to grow in grace, do you find yourself confessing like Peter, Lord, where are we to go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Now let me just close. There is a difference between here and heaven. But I want you to know that's a difference of degree, not of kind. What do I mean by that? Well, Augustus Toplady's hymn rightly says, yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. The love and peace and joy of God will be more greatly felt and magnified and understood in heaven, but it is something that is to be felt here today, experienced here today, presently. Do you know this joy? Again, I hope that you're not going to be those who are greatly disappointed on that day. Ask yourself this question then. Does Christ mean more to you than anything else? Would heaven itself, with all its joys and glory, would heaven itself be a hell if Christ wasn't there to you? See, that's the difference between those who merely call Jesus Lord and those who have him as Lord. They want to escape hell. They don't want Christ. I'll go to hell if Christ is there. Which are you? The Scripture is calling you to examine yourselves. Will you do so? Let's pray.